Let us again read from God's Word, turning to the book of Isaiah and to the sixth chapter of this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 6, and if you're using one of the church Bibles, then it's on page 689. Page 689, Isaiah chapter 6. And we read just the first part of the chapter from the first verse. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm beginning this evening a series that I'm not sure quite how long it will be. I think it will probably be months rather than weeks, but a series in the prophecy of Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain, not just sleeved honored or Slemish, but a proper real mountain. But it is intimidating, I'm sure, to look up at a mountain and contemplate climbing it. Exciting, exhilarating, but extremely demanding. The book of Isaiah is one of the high mountains of Scripture. And it is a daunting task, I assure you, for a preacher to think of tackling it. It's very hard to know where to begin. And I've found, as I've tried to prepare this introductory sermon to give an overview of the whole book and introduce the series, I've found it almost impossible to do, because there is just so much to say about this wonderful book. And of course, I can't possibly try to say everything this evening, and that's really what the whole rest of the series is for in any case. So what I want to try to do is just to give you a feel for the terrain and hopefully whet your appetite for the content that is to come. I find it hard to preach a sermon like this without it sounding a little bit like a lecture in places, but I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'll certainly try to apply as we go through in different places, but I think it is important that we grapple with some of these issues as we begin a new series in a new book of Scripture. Isaiah is the first of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's not the longest, that is Jeremiah, and it's not the earliest either. Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, who all ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel, are all earlier than Isaiah, and Micah is Isaiah's almost exact contemporary in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, although they are very, very close together. Isaiah is near the beginning of the prophetic period, but he's not quite at the beginning. And yet he comes first in the prophetic books. And he comes first, I think, because he gives us a comprehensive treatment of this critical period in the history of the people of God. God's people are at a significant crossroads in their history when Isaiah comes on the scene. It's the beginning of the end for the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The end for Israel comes very, very quickly. During Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel would go into exile. They would be taken away as captives into Assyria. But while that's going on, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah is ministering, they are on the slippery slope that's going to lead to their own exile into Babylon 100 years after Isaiah. So it is a critical moment in the history of the people of God. And to help the Jews to understand the times that they're living in, to help them and to prepare them to make sense of their circumstances with a God's eye view of the world, Isaiah comes to preach and to write and to minister. And his prophecy covers his own days. It covers the time of the exile to Babylon, 100 years after he dies. It covers the return of the people from Babylon back to Jerusalem, 70 years after that. It covers the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, some 700 years after Isaiah's death. And it also covers the last days, in other words, the period that you and I are living in here this evening. We are in the last days, the time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And as if all of that's not enough, Isaiah also deals with the final coming of the Lord Jesus to establish the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a book which is just vast in its scope and in its range. Other prophets treat some of these things, but Isaiah deals with all of these things in a masterful overview. And I think that, more than anything else, is why he comes first in the prophetic books. Not because he's the longest, not because he's the earliest, but because he is like an overture to the whole symphony that's going to be played out over the coming centuries of the history of the people of God. Just three things to say by way of introduction this evening, although it will probably take a fair bit of time to say those three things. First of all, Isaiah the man. Isaiah the man. He is Isaiah the son of Amos. We're told that right in the very first verse of the first chapter. And that is something that comes again and again throughout the book of Isaiah. In fact, 13 times we're told that Isaiah was the son of Amos. And the scholars reckon that that is a sign that this Amos, Isaiah's father, was an important figure. And certainly tradition bears that out. According to tradition, Amos was the brother of King Amaziah. And that also fits with the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, which said that Isaiah was the cousin of King Uzziah. So he was a very important man. He was closely related to the royal family. He was a man who moved in the upper echelons of Jewish society. And yet, as you read his preaching, he shows absolutely no partiality whatsoever. He doesn't favor the nobles, the noble classes, and he doesn't look down on the poor. And he doesn't make anything of his status in his preaching or in his writing. Instead, all his authority, all his status, all his position is derived entirely from the fact that he is a prophet of the Lord, that he has been sent by heaven as an ambassador to proclaim his message. That's the important thing about Isaiah, just as that is the important thing, as Peter was telling us earlier, about any believer. Our status comes from the Lord and not from the world. We don't know very much at all about Isaiah the man. It's clear from his writing that he was a man who had a very keen mind, that he was well educated, as you would expect for someone in his position in society. He clearly had a very thorough understanding of the law, and he had penetrating insight into the politics of his day. But the thing that you notice most of all about Isaiah is not his intellect or his education or his political shrewdness or any of these things. The thing that comes out above all is the thing that we were thinking about this morning, his deep love for the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, his zeal for the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, and he had a very long ministry there. It lasted for more than 40 years. He tells us in the first verse of the book that his ministry spanned four different kings of Judah. It began with the death of Uzziah in 740 BC. Most of his ministry was spent over the course of two very different reigns. On the one hand, there was Ahaz, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord for 16 years. In fact, we're told that he even sacrificed his own son in the fire. So for 16 years, Isaiah ministered in that context. But then he also ministered during the reign of Hezekiah, a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord for 29 years. He tells us that he was married to a prophetess and that he had at least two sons that we know of. Not names that we would choose for our children today. One was called Maher Shalal Hashbaz and the other was called Shear Jashub. I suppose they probably had nicknames to shorten them a little bit. But both of those names were very significant. They were given by God, and in fact the meanings of those two names relate to the two sides of Isaiah's message: judgment on the one hand and grace on the other. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means, well, there are different ways of translating it, but we can translate it quick to plunder. And his name was a warning that if the people of God didn't turn from idolatry and corruption, they would be taken into captivity. It was a name that spoke of judgment. But then the other son, Shear Jashub, meant a remnant will return. It was a name that spoke of grace and kindness, that God would be faithful to his covenant promises, that by his mighty power, his penitent people would return to the land, even though they had been taken off into captivity. There is a book written later called The Assumption of Isaiah, which tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. He hid, apparently, according to this tradition, he hid in a hollow tree while he was fleeing persecution under King Manasseh, a wicked, wicked man. And Manasseh ordered that the tree should be cut down while Isaiah was still inside of it. It's not part of Scripture. It's an early tradition, but it is just a tradition. But that may well be what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 11, verse 27, when it talks about how some of God's people suffered, and amongst other things, he mentions one being sawn in two. So that's all we know about Isaiah the man. But then let's think secondly at a bit more length about Isaiah the book. Isaiah, the book. Now, some of you may be aware that many scholars today do not really talk about the book of Isaiah because they don't believe that one man was responsible for the whole book. they think that it was written by two or perhaps three different men. Now, the reason for this is partly because there are quite different styles in different sections of the book. But the main reason is because these scholars come to the Bible with their minds closed to the possibility that God could predict the future. They have their minds made up on that. Before they read anything, they decide it is impossible to predict the future. And so those places in the book of Isaiah where the future is predicted with astonishing accuracy 200 years and more before the events take place, these scholars say, well, obviously that's proof that those parts of Isaiah were written by a later writer. They must have been written after these events took place, because there's just no way, it's impossible, that the Isaiah of the 700s could have predicted these things with such accuracy. You'll maybe be aware that Isaiah even names the king of Persia who is going to allow the Jews to return home from captivity in Babylon 150 years later. In fact, he names him twice. Cyrus, chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1. And these unbelieving scholars read these predictions and they say there is no way that that could possibly happen. And so this must be the work of more than just one man. Now, of course, there is no good reason to think this way at all. If God exists, there is no reason why he cannot reveal the future. Because if he's God, then of course he ordains the future. He decides everything that's going to happen. And he can easily reveal in as much detail as he chooses all that is going to happen in the future. And it's true that the different parts of Isaiah do have quite different styles. Very different styles. But it is just childish, it seems to me, to think that the same author can't write in more than one style in different parts of the same book. If you've read Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, then you'll know that those three volumes are written in very, very different styles. And if you apply the arguments of these scholars to those books, you would have to say that there are at least three or four J.R.R. Tolkiens, because they're written so differently. At the beginning, it's almost like a child's fairy story, and then in the middle, it's like something from a Homeric epic, like the Odyssey or the Iliad. Very, very different styles indeed. You wouldn't expect a book that is as big and as profound as Isaiah to be written in a monotone, in the same way, all the way through. The different parts of Isaiah, as we'll see shortly, were written for different people, in different times, in different circumstances. It stands to reason that they're going to be written in different styles as well. So those are some things that we can say to these unbelieving scholars, but for us, ultimately, the decisive argument is the New Testament, because there are 21 quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament, where they are attributed to Isaiah by name. And they come from 12 different chapters in the book of Isaiah. And they come from those 12, the quotations from the 12 different chapters are from all the different parts of Isaiah, which the scholars tell us were written by different people. It just doesn't hold up. The New Testament tells us that all these things were written by the same man. And E.J. Young, who has written substantially on Isaiah, puts it like this. He says, "To every Christian believer, this testimony of the New Testament should be decisive." And so it's a tremendous boost to our faith in Scripture. It helps us, it reinforces our belief that it is the inspired Word of God, to see how accurately this prophet is able to speak about the far-off, distant future. You can imagine what a comfort and encouragement this would have been to the Jews in exile in Babylon, when the empire of Babylon was suddenly and unexpectedly and dramatically overthrown, and a new emperor came to power, and his name was Cyrus. And they think to themselves, this was written down in the book of Isaiah 200 years ago. How amazing. What a wonderful God. We can trust this God to do what he says. And we can trust our God to do what he says as well. So I don't know if you've come across that critical view of Isaiah, that it was written by two or three different Isaiahs. It may not be a question that you've ever been asked or ever considered. I hope that if you are asked it, you'll at least have something to say in response. Let me give you an aerial view of the forest of Isaiah so that you can see where the individual trees fit in then in coming weeks, changing the symbolism or the imagery. We started with Isaiah as a mountain, and now it has become a huge forest. And really, as we look at Isaiah, there are two main halves to the book. Now, I realize that I am massively oversimplifying here, but basically there are two halves to Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 39, and then chapters 40 to 66. Chapters 1 to 39 have to do with the present. That is Isaiah's present, Isaiah's own day. Chapters 1 to 39 are a collection of messages that relate mainly to events at home and abroad in Isaiah's own day. So we're thinking of 740 BC down to about 700 BC. It's a kind of mosaic of sermons delivered at different times over the course of Isaiah's long ministry. But then Isaiah has gathered different messages and sermons, and he's put them into the pattern that we now have in chapters 1 to 39. It talks about the situation at home. And the situation at home is pretty bleak, because Isaiah's contemporaries are characterized by idolatry and by social injustice and by religious hypocrisy. And those are three things, especially in the first 12 chapters, that Isaiah goes after in his preaching: idolatry, social injustice, and religious hypocrisy. And then these chapters also deal with events abroad on the international stage. And when he looks beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the borders of Judah, I should say, the nations are in turmoil. And they are in turmoil because of one particular nation, Assyria. Assyria is the rising power in this part of the world, an aggressive, spreading empire. And what we have is a collection of oracles preached at different points in Isaiah's ministry and gathered together to encourage the people of his own day who were being tempted to put their trust in something other than God to keep them safe from Assyria. And so Isaiah is preaching these messages to encourage the people to trust in God. We'll see more of that in a minute or two. So that's the first half, chapters 1 to 39, mainly, not exclusively, mainly to do with the present and with judgment. And then chapters 40 to 66 have to do with the future from Isaiah's perspective. And what we have, as we've seen already, are very wide-ranging prophecies. They have to do with the exile of the Jews into Babylon in the year 587. These prophecies have to do with the return from Babylon 70 years later. These prophecies have to do with the coming of Christ 700 years after Isaiah. And they have to do with the end of history itself. And actually, we can divide this second half of the book into two smaller sections. Chapters 40 to 55 were written for the exiles in Babylon. Daniel and his friends, the exiles who had been ripped away from Jerusalem and carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're sitting in Babylon and they're wondering, is there any hope? Is there any possibility of forgiveness? Is it possible that we could be restored to our land again? And these verses, these chapters, are full of comfort for God's people. And I'm sure you know how these chapters begin in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort. You imagine that you're one of the exiles in Babylon, and you think that all hope is lost. All that you can remember burned into your mind is the temple destroyed, and your home and your city and your fields all destroyed, a smoking ruin. Is there any hope? Is there any way back? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's chapters 40 to 55, primarily for the exiles in Babylon, 150 years after Isaiah died. These chapters explain how God can forgive the rebellion of his creatures. They have sinned. They kept on committing idolatry. They didn't listen to Isaiah's preaching. But God is going to bring them back and forgive them. And these chapters explain how he's going to do it. And then chapters 56 to 66 are written for the people of God who come back from exile, who live after the return from Babylon, but before the day of judgment. So they're written, chapters 56 to 66, are written for the people of God after the exile, but before the day of judgment at the end of time. So they're for the Jews of the 6th century. But if you can work out the dates and so on, you'll realize that the day of judgment hasn't happened yet. And so those chapters are for us today as well. They relate directly to us. Messages of challenge. Messages of hope to keep our faith and our obedience steady until God fulfills all his promises and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. So those are the two halves, 1 to 39, the present about judgment, 40 to 66, the future from Isaiah's perspective to do with grace and forgiveness. Now, please, you will, if you go home tonight and read Isaiah, you'll find all kinds of exceptions to what I've just said. These are not watertight compartments. There are parts of chapters 1 to 39 which look ahead to Christ's coming and to the days we live in now and to the last day, and vice versa with chapters 40 to 66. But generally, broadly, what I've said is true. We were talking, some of us this afternoon, about the questionable use of mnemonics to help us to remember things. Well, I don't know if this is a helpful way to remember the structure of Isaiah or not, but I came across it in my reading and I thought I would give it to you for what it's worth, which may not be very much. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah, parallel in a way the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah are mostly about judgment, and an awful lot of the Old Testament is about judgment as well. And then you have 27 books in the New Testament, just as you have 27 chapters in the second half of Isaiah. And those chapters in Isaiah are mostly about grace and hope. And the New Testament speaks gloriously and clearly about grace and hope. So if it helps you to remember the two halves and the two major themes of Isaiah, then that may be helpful. If not, then I'm sorry. But there it is. It's a massive oversimplification, but I think it is broadly helpful. And of course, we will look at those chapters in much more detail when we enter the forest and start looking at the individual trees. So that's Isaiah the man, Isaiah the book, and then lastly, and really most importantly, Isaiah the message. Isaiah the message. Let me just mention some of the key elements of Isaiah's message, and we'll think about how they apply to us today. One of the great weaknesses of the modern church is its poverty of the knowledge of God and a poverty of reverence for God. We see this in all kinds of ways. We see God being squeezed out to the margins of the life of the church. We see God being replaced with all kinds of other things. We see worship becoming about people and what people want rather than about God and what He commands. We see a loss of awe and a loss of reverence. Worship isn't, in many places now, a solemn event where the Creator, where the creature approaches the Creator in holy fear and joy and submits to His word. In many places, more and more, the worship of the living God is a chatty, casual celebration. You probably have heard of some of the extremes of this kind of movement. You've maybe heard of messy church, where you get rid of the pews and the seats and cover the carpet with plastic covering and get out paints and just do crafts and finger painting and collages and things like that. Or perhaps you've heard of cafe church, where you just put the people in little circles and serve coffee and somebody at the front chats about something from the Bible or how God has spoken to them, and people can get up and go and get a coffee and a donut and come and sit down. They can chat to one another. There's music playing in the background, or if they want, they can listen to what the preacher is saying. Those are some of the extremes, aren't they? But Reformed Presbyterians can be guilty of the same sin. It may present in different ways, but is it possible that some of us here in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church come to church more to see our friends than we do to worship God? It's worth thinking about. It's easy to criticize other churches, and messy church, and cafe church. But could we be guilty of the same kind of thing? That for us, church isn't really so much about God, and it's more about ourselves. Isaiah criticized the formalism of his day. People thought that God was pleased with them just because they got the ritual right. Is it possible that we, Reformed Presbyterians, could fall into that trap? That if we think we get the formula for worship right, singing the Psalms, singing them unaccompanied, having expositional preaching, if we do all these things, if we tick all these boxes, then God is pleased with us. That that's enough to cover our sins. Isaiah criticizes the idolatry of his day. And is it possible that we're guilty of idolatry ourselves? That other things matter more to us than God does? That our work is just quite simply more important than the Lord? That our leisure is more important than the Lord? That our family, even, is more important than the Lord? That our social life, or that our children's social life, is more important to us than the Lord? We have no time to participate fully in the life and the work of the church because these other things are always taking priority, stealing away our time and our energy and our commitment. And serving God becomes a matter of what we can conveniently schedule into our busy diaries rather than the controlling center that directs and shapes everything else that we do in our lives. We're constantly in danger, aren't we, of losing sight of the sovereignty of God, the infinite wisdom and power of God. We're in danger of losing sight of the goodness of God because we're being knocked on all sides by the tumultuous events of our world. Can you really trust God? Is he really in control when the Ebola virus is ravaging all of Western Africa and killing thousands of people? Is God really in control when Muslim idolaters can massacre God's people in Nigeria while the authorities just turn a blind eye, as we heard on Wednesday evening? When ISIS is running amok in the Middle East, is there any hope that God can deliver his people in a world like this? Is there any hope of future peace and joy and righteousness? And then our worship of God is so feeble sometimes, isn't it? It's so thin. Have you ever tried to spend time, set aside half an hour just to adore and praise God, just purely because of who and what he is, not because of anything that he's done for you or given to you? And after about 2 or 3 minutes, you find that you've run out of steam. And you don't really know what to say. Try spending 10 minutes without asking God to give you anything. Just praise him for who he is. It's a challenge. Because our knowledge of God is so far from what it ought to be. Friends, the book of Isaiah is a wonderful antidote to these deficiencies. One commentator says, perhaps in no other book is the wonder and grandeur of God so ably displayed. It's hardly surprising when you think of Isaiah's call, those verses that we read of the throne room of the universe, where he sees the Lord highly exalted. He sees the highest order of angels, the seraphim, and they're shielding their face and their feet from the blazing glory that's radiating out of God from his throne. And they're worshiping him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that vision of God's transcendence and God's holiness and God's glory burned itself into Isaiah's consciousness. It set the tone for his whole ministry. You maybe noticed as you've read Isaiah that Isaiah's favorite way of referring to God is the Holy One of Israel. You find it 30 times in Isaiah. You only find it 6 times in the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. The Holy One, the one who is set apart from his creation, who is exalted above his creation. He's not part of it. He's sovereign over all of it. This God rules over the nations. This sovereign God decides their destinies. He even uses pagan superpowers to accomplish his purposes. That's why you've got a whole string of oracles, chapters 13 to 23, a whole string of oracles against the nations. God is pronouncing his word against the nations of the world. He uses Assyria. He says in chapter 7, verse 18, that he whistles for Assyria, and Assyria comes from the ends of the earth. He uses Assyria in chapter 10 like we would use a hammer or a screwdriver, just as a tool to accomplish his glorious purposes. That's something we need to hear in our day today, isn't it? The Lord rules over the nations. He is the sovereign one. Russia, with all of the fears that we have about Russia, China, that massive unknown quantity, the trouble in the Ukraine, North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Sudan, Nigeria, the United Kingdom. We hear of these names every single day in our news, and we tremble because we don't know what's going to happen. But the Lord knows what's going to happen because he rules over the nations. Well, I have 3 or 4 other key elements of Isaiah's message, and I'm obviously not going to get onto those this evening. Perhaps we'll come back to them next time. But I hope that even what I've said already is enough to whet your appetite, that this is a book that is desperately relevant, desperately needed by the church and by the world in our own day. And so perhaps you might like to think of inviting non-Christian friends to come and to hear these messages. I hope that there will be a strong evangelistic element to all of these messages. It is a mountain. It is going to be exhausting and demanding to climb this mountain. But of course, climbing a mountain is worth it because of the view that unfolds the higher up you go. And I hope that we'll be able to see some of these glorious sights as we climb this mountain together in the coming months. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this glorious book of Isaiah, which you have given to us for our comfort and for our challenge, we pray that we will see more of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord God, that you will show us the emptiness and vileness of the idols that we put in your place, their incompetence, their impotence to save us. We pray that you will move us by your Spirit to put our trust in you alone, for you alone are worthy of our trust and our worship and our praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.